Open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you can think back to when we first started this book, I told you in the introduction to Ephesians that there are a lot of similarities. There's an incredible amount of similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. The parallel passages, if you compare the comparative sections, it sounds almost like the same book. There's so much language that's used that's the same. Just to give you an illustration, this text we're going to look at today, Ephesians 1:15 through 17. Those three verses, the parallel passage in Colossians is Colossians 1, 3, 4, and 9. And if you compare those three verses, there are 20 words in common that the two passages have. It's really obvious when you make those comparisons that when Paul wrote this, he just sat down. It's pretty clear that he wrote one and then immediately wrote the other one because all the same terminology is in his head, even though they have different purposes and are making different points. Well, let's take a look at this passage, verse 15. He starts out by saying, "For this reason, I have heard about your faith in the Lord, having heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you." Paul is bursting with gratitude for these people because he heard that they were exhibiting the two absolutely undeniable proofs of true, genuine salvation, faith and love. Their lives are marked by faith and love, which means that they were saved, which means that they had received all of the amazing benefits and blessings of salvation that he just got done describing in verses 3 through 14. And that's why he starts out in verse 15 and says, "For this reason." I know you have all these blessings, he says in the first 14 verses, and then he says, "For that reason, I can't contain the gratitude that I have for God, to God for you." Now, in this prayer report, if you've read Paul at all, you know that his letters are filled with these prayer reports. There's a lot of things that we can learn about how to pray for one another, and I think this is really a good time to pay a little bit of attention to this, since that you are a praying church and we're so committed to praying for each other. Just a few things that I'd like to point out. First, we can learn from his example here by understanding that there should be a profound gratitude in your heart for what God has done in the lives of other people. If you are where you should be spiritually, and if you are healthy spiritually, and your perspective is right, and your mind is where it ought to be, then when you see things like faith and love, proofs of salvation in other people, that is going to cause gratitude to well up in your heart when you hear about them. Notice Paul says he's heard about their faith and love. Evidently, it sounds like these are people he's never met, which is maybe another argument that this is not a letter written to Ephesus, but to some other group, because he spent 3 years in Ephesus. He really knew the Ephesians, and he already knew that they were saved. These people, he hears this report about them, that they're saved, and that makes him thankful. But it is a specific group of people, and that's the other thing. If it is, most people believe it was designed to be a circular letter to be passed around. But if that's the case, whatever churches it's supposed to be passed around to is a specific group that he has in mind, because he hears this report about this group. It's not just an open letter with no specific people in mind. And he prays for them, and he's so grateful for them, and he's so tender towards them, even though he doesn't seem to have met them. Which is an interesting thought, because sometimes people disparage general praying, general prayers. I don't know why, because Paul routinely would pray for entire churches, even if he hadn't met them. And he prays for them, and then he writes and lets them know that he's praying for them. And that's the second thing we can learn from this. When you pray for people, tell them. Tell them that you prayed for them, and what you prayed for them. Report your prayers to people. Tell them exactly what it is about them that makes you so full of gratitude for them. He says, "I pray for you," he says, "remembering," literally mentioning you in my prayers. A major part of your responsibility as the body of Christ is to pray for us. That's something that God has called you to do, to pray for the rest of us. Pray for us. Pray for Creekside Church. You don't really have any option there. This isn't a ministry that you could, you have the option of volunteering to do it for a while or not do it. It's something that God requires of you. If you don't want to pray for us, then you need to leave and go somewhere else, and then you're just going to have to pray for them, wherever you go. Plus, God might still lay it on your heart to pray for us. So you might as well just stay and pray for us anyway. Later in this book, there's a section on spiritual warfare, and right in the part about armor, Paul tells them to pray for the saints 6 times in 3 verses. Ephesians 6:18, he says, I pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. We're to pray for each other continuously. Almost every letter Paul ever, every time anything comes out of Paul's mouth, whenever he writes a letter, everything we know of that he ever communicated, he reports prayers, his prayers for those people. And he tells them what he was praying. And very often you see these words constantly, consistently, without ceasing. And the content of those prayers is the third thing that we can learn from. When you pray for each other, pray primarily for the things that really matter. Pray for spiritual things. We get so caught up in this physical world that we live in, we find ourselves praying mostly about physical, temporary things that are not the most important things. We're forever asking God for healing and money and help in our temporal troubles, which is fine, but that shouldn't be the major emphasis of our prayers. When you read the New Testament, all the prayers in the New Testament are almost completely devoted to spiritual things, eternal things. For the Christians in Rome, you know, you just go through all the different books and you see Paul, he's not praying for, you're debating about buying a new chariot and God give him guidance about job change or, you know, whatever, making a move. You don't see much of that kind of thing. Just a quick summary of these of the Pauline books. In Rome, he thanked God for those people's faith and prayed that they would be able to that he'd be able to minister to them in person. For the believers in Corinth, he thanked God because of his grace given to them in their spiritual gifts. He actually found something to be thankful for them. For the recipients of the book of Ephesians, he prays here for their wisdom and revelation. And again in chapter 3, he prays for them that they might be able to understand his vast love. He thanked God for his dear friends in Philippi because of their partnership with him in the ministry and their gifts that enabled him to preach. And he prayed for wisdom and insight for them, as well as purity and blamelessness and righteousness. For the Colossians, he thanked God for their faith, hope, and love. And he prayed that God would give them wisdom and understanding so that they might live worthy lives that are pleasing to God, being strengthened so that they would have patience and endurance and joyful thanksgiving. He thanked God for the work and labor and endurance of the Thessalonians that came from their faith, hope, and love. And by the second letter to the Thessalonians, he's thanking God for their incredible endurance in the face of suffering. He thanked God for the faith and love of Philemon and prayed that he would be active in sharing his faith so that he could understand every good gift in Christ. None of those prayers have anything to do with any physical health or jobs or money or temporal circumstances. This is the way we ought to pray. And this kind of praying is hard. It really requires effort. It requires thought. It requires a lot of energy. You know, we ask each other for prayer requests all the time. And it occurred to me this week, you don't see much of that in the Bible. Asking for prayer requests. All that does is just keep us from having to do the work. You give me a laundry list, I'll rattle it off to God on your behalf, and then I don't have to think about anything. Now, there's nothing wrong. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask each other for prayer requests. Actually, that's a good thing to do. It's a great way to get to know what's on people's hearts and what they're concerned about and so on. But to pray for spiritual things really takes a lot more thought. And it helps to have these prayers that I just mentioned memorized or printed out in front of you or your Bible open to them so that you can use them as a template. But it's hard. It's hard to pray for spiritual things because it requires so much thought and energy, and it requires even more thought and energy, and it's even harder to be genuinely thankful for the spiritual things that are in other people's lives. You know, if I want to pray for you spiritually, that's not too hard. I can just pick out any virtue in the whole Bible and ask for it on your behalf. I can pray for you to have more faith, more hope, more love, more endurance, more patience, more peace, more kindness, whatever. But to thank God for the specific, particular spiritual virtues that stand out in you in comparison to other people requires that I really be alert to those things and give thought to them in you, that I know you well enough to see the areas of spirituality where you excel so that I can thank God for that. That requires tremendous effort, but it's worth the effort. It's so rewarding. We pray for spiritual things for each other because those are the things that are of real value. It's worth the effort because they're of such value. You know, if you're going to give someone a gift and you're deciding between a stock that's going to be worthless in a couple of years and a stock that's going to increase 100-fold, obviously you're going to choose the latter. There's nothing wrong with praying for healing and things like that, but keep in mind, this body that you're praying that will be healed is going to be dead in a matter of years. Even if they're completely healed, still they'll die. Nothing wrong with praying for a better job, but realize, that's not something that's necessarily going to benefit the person a million years from now. Love, however, or faithfulness, or integrity, or courage, or compassion, or hope, or wisdom, those things will pay dividends a million years from now. Those things are the things that are eternal. So be thankful for what God has done in people, and report your prayers to people, and let them know how you're praying, and pray for spiritual things. Now let's add one more, a fourth. The fourth lesson we can learn about this particular prayer is that, and this is really an intriguing thought, when you pray for people, remind them of the nature of the one to whom you're praying. Remind them of the kind of God that you're beseeching on their behalf. So what Paul does here, look at verse 17. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, and then he goes on and says what he asked for. He doesn't just say God. He says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, when they wanted to distinguish the true God, they would refer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of our fathers, something like that. But it's much greater and more fitting description now of God to say He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God. And Paul uses that phrase, instead of just saying God, he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why do you suppose that is? Think back to what we just studied over the last 14 verses. All of the blessings of salvation that you have how? In Christ. Right, in Christ. Everything good that God gives you, He gives. There's only one conduit through which He gives it to you, and that's Christ. And so, Paul, he just got done saying that for 14 verses, and then here he says, I'm praying for you, and guess who I'm praying to? I'm praying to that very one who is the Father, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the only one through whom we can receive spiritual blessings. And then he throws in this phrase, the glorious Father, literally the Father of glory. And that calls to mind all the things that he said about God's glory through those first 14 verses as well. Now, remember when we studied verse 5 about adoption? Remember when we talked about the fatherhood of God and how that puts us in relationship to God, in such intimate, close relationship to God, much more than anybody enjoyed in the Old Testament? Because we are His children, we call Him, we can say to God, my Father, Abba, Father, a term that brings us very close to Him, a relational term. The concept of God's glory, on the other hand, distances God from us. It emphasizes His remoteness. He's like the sun, far away, bright, brilliant, distant, unapproachable, deadly. That's God's glory. You look through the Old Testament, read about God's glory. It's a terrifying thing. The manifestations of His glory horrified people, and the only reason they even survived is because God veiled that glory to some degree so that they could handle it. The term Father brings Him right up close to you. It elevates you right into His lap. The term glory takes Him far away, enthroned above the whole universe in unapproachable light. So Paul, what he's saying here is, I'm praying for you. I'm asking for blessings on your behalf. And the one I'm asking is God, the God who loves so tenderly that He's like your Father, and yet who sits enthroned above the cosmos in awesome, brilliant, transcendent glory. That's who I'm beseeching on your behalf. When you tell each other about your prayers for each other, instead of just saying, I've been praying to God for you, remind the person, I've been praying to God for you, and let me remind you of the kind of God that I've been praying to. I've been asking for blessing on your behalf, and the one I've been asking is someone who created all things, someone who owns all things, who has infinite, unlimited power to do absolutely anything He pleases, anything He wants, and who has said that you are His child and He loves to bestow blessing on you as His child. That's the kind of God that I'm praying. on your behalf for and asking for blessing for. I've been praying for restoration, say, or refreshment and healing for you. And the one I've been praying to is somebody who loves you even more than you love your own children. I've been praying to God to grant you stronger faith. And I ask that from a God who is pleased by faith and who can give faith and who has promised to give you faith. I've been praying to a God who wants you to have these things and who's capable of giving you these things. That's the point. What an encouragement that is. When you pray for each other, tell them. And tell them, remind them of the type of God that you're praying to. Okay, so there's some basic lessons we can learn from the way that Paul prays. That's the end of that sermon. That's one sermon. We went fast, so we have time for a whole nother one. So let's delve into the specifics of exactly what Paul prays for these people. Verse 17. It says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now what is that? The spirit of wisdom and revelation. Spirit of wisdom and revelation is the Holy Spirit. It's got to be. Because by definition, the word revelation refers to things that cannot possibly be known by a human being unless God unveils them. That's what the word means. So it's got to be the Holy Spirit. It can't refer to the human spirit here. Revelation is the unveiling of something that can't otherwise be known. But that presents a problem because he just made it crystal clear in the first 14 verses that these people have the Holy Spirit already. Right? Didn't he just get done saying that they've been sealed by the Spirit and they've received the Spirit as a deposit for the future inheritance and all these promises that come through the Holy Spirit? They have the Spirit. That's why Paul is so thankful for them. He just got done saying, you have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That's why for that reason, I give thanks to God. So, if they already have the Spirit, how is it that he prays for them to receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation? I mean, the Holy Spirit's a person. He doesn't come in pieces or degrees or portions. However, there are degrees of your receptiveness to the Holy Spirit's revealing ministry. That's what Paul's praying about here. When Paul prays that they'll receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the request is that they will be more receptive to the Holy Spirit's ministry of revealing God's Word in their hearts. And as we'll see in a moment, that's the only request in this prayer. Now, your translation, whichever translation you have, might make it seem a little different than that, but I'll show you as we go that really this is the only request. Paul is asking for one thing, that these people will be receptive to the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then he gives a reason for that at the end of verse 17. He says, I'm praying that you'll be receptive to the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. Now, there are a lot of good reasons for praying that somebody would be receptive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You might pray that so that the person might be more obedient, more holy, more thankful, so that they can receive guidance, whatever. But by far the most important reason is so that the person can know God better. That's the highest goal. That's the highest goal there is. That's the greatest reality there is. That's the most important goal in life. God himself said that knowledge of him is the greatest badge of honor that anybody could ever claim. Jeremiah 9:23 says, this is what Yahweh says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows and understands me. A knowledge of God is the greatest goal that anybody could ever pursue. That's why God wants. That's what God wants from you more than anything else, is just to know him. Hosea 6:6, God says, for I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, more than the externals of worship, even the ones that he commanded. He requires knowledge of him. And Jesus summed up the whole meaning of eternal life by saying that basically what eternal life is knowing God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. You can do a lot of wonderful things for people. You can give people wonderful things. You could give somebody $1 million. You could help them find a great job. You could provide someone with an education. You could love someone unconditionally his whole life. You could get someone out of a terrible jam, whatever. But there's countless good things that you can do to people. But the greatest thing that you could ever do for any human being is pray that they would have a greater knowledge of God. That is the highest pursuit there is. And so that's what Paul prays for here. That they would know God. That's what this whole thing is about, knowing God. Now let's talk about that, because this is really an incredibly profound thought and incredibly important thing for us to understand what it means. I mean, we talk about it all the time. Knowing God. I have a personal relationship with God. You need to have a personal relationship with Christ. What does that mean? We talk about it all the time. What do we mean by that? What does it mean to know God personally? What does it mean to know someone whose face you have never seen? What does it mean to know someone whose voice you've never heard, whom you've never even physically met? And to claim to know them intimately. What does that mean? Some people will turn that into just a dry awareness of theology. They figure if they can ace a theology test, they know God. That lots of unbelievers can ace a theology test. Satan can ace a theology test. That's not all there is to it. Other people err on the opposite end of the spectrum, in the opposite extreme, and they say, they just turn it all into mysticism. They say, well, they pray and then they listen. And while they're supposedly listening, whatever thoughts come into their head, they assume that's the voice of God. A very ill-advised practice, as we've talked about before, a dangerous thing to do, because you end up confusing your own thoughts for God's words. But some people, they just reduce knowing God down to that kind of subjectivism, that kind of just feelings and thoughts. What can we see in this passage that's going to clue us in to what it means to know God? I'd like to suggest three things. Knowing somebody, and these are kind of intuitive anyway, but you'll see them here in the text. Knowing somebody involves three things. First, in order to really know someone, that requires you be known by that person. Right? If I tell you I know Chuck Swindoll personally, and then you and me go to his church, and we go there, and we go up and talk to him, and you can tell that he doesn't know me from Adam, he's never seen me, and I claim to know him personally, you're going to say, well, you misled us. You know, you told us that you know him. Even if I have a lot of information about him, and I have a lot of favorable feelings towards him, if he doesn't know who I am, he doesn't know me, then I can't claim to really know him personally. The beginning point of knowing God is being known by God. Now, obviously, God knows about everyone. I mean, He has all information about everybody. But Scripture is very clear. There's a special sense in which God knows His elect, His children, the people who have been adopted into His family. God knows you with that kind of knowing, and that's what we studied all the way through verses 3 through 14. God chose you before the creation of the world. He predestined you to be adopted as His child, His son or daughter. He gave His son for you and redeemed you and called you and gave you an inheritance, all those things. If you're born again, if you're truly a believer, then God knows you in that intimate sense. Those aspects of knowing you are the beginning point of you knowing God. That's the starting point. The major thrust of Paul's praying for these people is that they would be able to grasp some of the wonder of that truth. That's why he stops here. He just got done explaining it, and he stops now before he gets on with the book of Ephesians, and he has to just pause and beg God to help the people understand what he just got done writing. He gets done with verse 14, and he can't write anymore. He has to say, God, you've got to open up their minds and hearts to be able to understand some of the gravity of what you've just revealed in these first 14 verses. What does it mean to be known by God? Astonishingly, a wonderful truth. So, first, you need to be known by God. Secondly, knowing someone does involve understanding what that person is like. Knowing someone personally is not just being aware of information about the person, but it does require that, right? You have to know some information about the person. If I ask you, do you know Terry Gilbert or something? And you respond, yeah, I know him. And I say, how well do you know him? And you say, oh, I really know him well. What are you saying? If you say, I know this person really well, what are you saying? Well, you're claiming to know a lot of information about the person, at least. It would mean that you know all about him. It means you know what he's like, what his personality is like. You know what he enjoys and what he dislikes and how he reacts to various things and what he's interested in. You know the things that he's done in his life, and you're familiar with his family, and you know his mannerisms and his tastes and what he would really, really, really like for Christmas if he had one wish. When Paul prays that these people will be more receptive to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that they'll know God better, what he's praying for is for them to basically delve deeply into theology. Because that's what theology is. Theology is the study of what God is like. When you study theology, you're studying what is God like? What does he enjoy? What does he dislike? How does he react to various things? What is he most interested in? What has he done in his past? It involves knowing his children, his family, his son, Jesus Christ, knowing what he would desire most for an inheritance if he were going to receive something. Ask yourself, how much do you really know about what God is like? If somebody says, what is God like? If somebody came up to you and said, what is your mother like? How much could you tell them? They say, what is she like? How long could you talk? If somebody said, what is God like? What is he really like? How long could you talk? How many things could you tell them? I mean, you could say 100 things about your spouse, what your spouse is like. How many things could you say about what God is like? You gain information about what your wife or husband is like through experience, which can be misleading, and God doesn't want us that to be a limiting factor in our knowledge of Him, and so He didn't limit us to just experience. We gain our information about Him, what He's like, through His revelation written down in Scripture in plain language that can be properly interpreted. That's why we study the Bible. That's what the Bible's for. When Paul prays that these people will be receptive to the Spirit of revelation, he's asking God to make their hearts and their minds more open and receptive to what's being revealed about God's character in God's Word. That's why his prayer is so densely packed with all these words about knowledge. He prays for the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. Then next verse, he talks about the eyes of your heart being enlightened. That's a figure of speech that refers to your capacity to understand spiritual truth. That faculty of the inner man that's capable of grasping spiritual things. And then he says, having been enlightened. And then he says, in order that you may know the hope. It's all about knowing. It's all about knowledge. He just repeats that idea all through here. His prayer in chapter 3 is the same way. It's all about knowing and understanding and grasping the magnitude of God's love. Learning information about God is an amazing pursuit. It's unlike any other experience of knowledge and learning. Learning about God, learning about other things, fills the mind. Gaining information about something else fills the mind. Learning about God improves the soul. It changes you. It changes your very nature. Let me read you a quote from Spurgeon. He said, there is something exceedingly improving to the mind about a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. And then Spurgeon goes on. He says, but while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul, the whole soul of man, as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Then he goes on to talk about how it not only humbles the mind and not only expands the mind, but also edifies and soothes and heals the wounds of the soul. It has a healing, restoring effect. And it's interesting to think about the fact that Spurgeon said this. This quote comes from, I looked up the year, and he was 20 years old when he preached this. He was a man who was a living example of this. Somebody who contemplates the nature of God, whose soul is expanded beyond what you expect from a human being. There's just simply no better use of this gray matter that you've got stuffed inside your skull than to use it to contemplate your Creator. So knowing someone involves being known by the person and knowing what the person is like. But that's still not all there is to it. There's another part of this. And as I was really just studying this concept of knowledge in Scripture and looking up this word, I was asking myself, what does God mean when He uses a word like this, the Holy Spirit inspiring this passage and causing the Apostle Paul to use this Greek word, epigenosko, in this context? What is he trying to communicate by that? And so I just spent a lot of time delving into this word, looking it all up. And if you've studied the concept at all, you know that the biblical word knowledge involves so much more than just intellectual awareness. There's an experiential side of it. It involves experiencing the thing known in some way. The Bible says Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It doesn't mean he knew who she was. Right? God said to Israel, "You only have I known," in Amos 3. "You only have I known." Well, does that mean God wasn't aware of all the other people in the world? No, He was aware of everybody. But this is an experiential kind of relational knowledge. If you find some couple in the church that you say, you know, "I really want to get to know them better," what does that mean? What are you going to do? Research them? No. You're going to just start being around them, spending time with them. You want to have an awareness of what they're like, but you not only want to have an awareness of what they're like, but you want to experience what they're like yourself. There's that experiential part of it. Now, how do you experience a person? Well, you communicate with them back and forth, you place yourself in their presence, and you experience the things that they do and respond to them. You don't just find out information about their life, you become a part of their life. You'd be involved in the things they do. You might invite them over to your home and serve food to them. You might find yourself in their home and enjoy them serving you. And the more of their lives that you personally experience, the more you can say that you really know them. So, if that's what the term means, how do we apply that to knowing God? In what sense can we say we know God in the sense that we've really experienced Him in a relational way? What does it mean to experience God? I know there are books entitled that way and things like that, but what does it mean? What does it mean to experience God? And I thought, okay, I'm going to just comb through the whole Bible and search and see everything I could find about what the Bible says about us experiencing Him. And so at this point in my study, I stopped and I got up and I went into the kitchen and I got myself a huge glass of iced tea because I thought this is going to be a big task. I don't want to be interrupted in the middle of it. I'm going to just take a little break here, and then I'm going to get my big glass of iced tea and sit in my office. And I locked my door, and I said, I'm going to just find all this stuff. And so I went through, and I made this list here. And Jack told me the other day that, he says, "You're the machine gun preacher. You get these lists going, and you fire them out, and we can hardly keep up." So I'll try not to get going too fast on this. Let's see all the ways that Scripture says that somebody can experience God. Number one, you ready for this? Number one, we experience God by experiencing the blessings that He bestows on us in salvation. By experiencing the blessings of salvation. That's number one. Actually, I thought of that one right away. That one wasn't too hard. That one was so obvious. Literally within seconds of starting the study, I thought of that one because that's everything He's been talking about in the first 14 verses. The whole first 14 verses, all the blessings of salvation. And so that's obvious. You experience God by enjoying all of the blessings of salvation. By involving yourself with the blessings of salvation. Things like election and adoption, revelation, redemption, salvation, inheritance, all that. Your understanding of that, your involvement in that, your interaction with those things, that's what it means to experience God. Okay, that's number one. Number two was really a tricky one. I thought and thought and searched and searched. And everywhere I looked in the Bible, everything I came up with that I thought might be number two in the list, I really realized it's just another example of number one. It's just another part of the blessings of salvation. It's another one of the blessings of salvation. So I took a break from that, and I started studying something else, and fortunately it was Monday, so I had a whole week to think this through. I revisited it the next day and tried to think of number two in my list. In fact, I did that Wednesday too and Thursday all through the week. I thought about this and studied. I could not, folks, unless I'm missing something, maybe there's something somewhere in the Bible that I'm not finding, but best I can tell, there is no number two to this list. There's one way in which we can experience God, and that is by experiencing the blessings of salvation. So knowing God better really is very simple. It involves three things. Number one, being known by Him, which was taken care of before the foundation of the world. And your side, it's taken care of that when you repent and turn your life over to Christ, that's when you're known by God. Number two, learning more about what He's like, the study of theology. That's why we come here on Sunday. That's why you open up your Bible. That's why we study and learn of God. And number three, experiencing Him more. Experiencing the blessings of salvation in greater measure. That's it. That's what it means to know God. There's no higher knowledge. There's no secret knowledge. There's no higher plane of existence. There's no special second blessing or second work of grace only for the elite Christians. There is a higher level of Christianity than that kind of Christianity that you're experiencing right now. But all it is a knowledge of Him that is just simply a greater appreciation and a greater involvement with the blessings of salvation that you already have. God has given you every spiritual blessing in Christ already. If you want to live on a higher plane, all you do is just work at gaining a greater experience of those blessings. The summary of our involvement in salvation, basically from our end, is faith, hope, and love, right? And if you want to live at a higher level of Christianity, the only thing you need is greater faith, greater hope, greater love. So many people aren't satisfied with that. They're not satisfied with having every spiritual blessing in Christ. They want some deeper thing. And usually they'll seek it in mysticism. They figure if they can have some real profound emotional, mystical, subjective experience, that's really knowing God, experiencing God. No, what it means to experience God is just being forgiven of your sins. What it means to experience God is to have faith, hope, and love. What it means to experience God is the blessings of salvation, like growing more Christ-like in tiny little increments every day through Scripture, prayer, fellowship, and worship. Experiencing God and knowing Him in a deeper way is forgiving somebody who's hurt you and doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Experiencing God is being enabled by the Holy Spirit to endure suffering willingly and joyfully. Experiencing God means trudging through the monotony of cleaning a house every day or going off to work every day without losing sight of the role that you're playing in the kingdom of God. Knowing God intimately means facing desperate, confusing, perplexing circumstances and trusting God to carry you through. Experiencing God means gaining a greater knowledge and understanding of predestination and election and adoption and sovereignty and providence and forgiveness and inheritance and reward, sanctification, justification, glorification, enlightenment, preservation, prayer, obedience, gratitude, all the blessings of salvation. If you want to understand this passage, then it's critical that you notice here that Paul doesn't introduce any new profound idea here. In fact, Paul doesn't introduce anything new at all. He just prays and beseeches God to enable the readers to understand what he just got done describing, the blessings of salvation. If I want to really achieve the purpose of this passage, what I should do in this sermon is just tell you all to go back, get the tapes on the last group of sermons on the verses 3 to 14 and just listen to them again. That's basically what he's doing. He's just praying, God, I can't get on with writing this letter until I beg you to help the people understand these blessings. You want to know God better? Deepen your experience of the blessings of salvation. Make things like the use of your spiritual gift and the carrying out of your calling and your task in the kingdom of God, all the things that are related to your salvation, the blessings of salvation, make those the central focus of your life. That's what it means to know God. Well, in verse 18, he gets really specific and gives examples of the kind of thing that he's talking about. I gave you a bunch of examples, but his examples are really something. And it's just a incredibly profound thing. This is one of those weeks where I actually spent most of the week studying verse 18 and 19. And then I discovered all this stuff in verse 17. And so now I'm all excited about this stuff in verse 18. I don't even know if we can begin to start about talking about this, because it's just one incredibly profound concept that has to be explained all in one chunk. And I think I probably better not even introduce it now, just because we need to handle it as a whole, and we're already out of time. So just to tell you what it's about, verse 18, it says, "The eyes of your heart," literally having been enlightened. That's not another request. That's something that's taken place in the past, so that you might know three things. Basically, what he's saying there is when God saved you, He enlightened you. He opened up your eyes. He enabled you to see. He took you from being spiritually blind to being able to perceive. And there's a reason for that. And the whole point that Paul's making here is there's a reason God did that. There's a reason He opened your eyes. There's a reason when you became a Christian that God made you a perceiving being, a spiritually perceiving being. When you were converted, He enabled you to understand, to appreciate and accept, and to integrate into your life spiritual truth that you weren't capable of that before. Now you are. There's a reason He did that. What is that reason? That's next week. That's what's spelled out in the rest of this text. So make sure you're here.